Well, we're glad you're here tonight. You know how we operate on our Thursday night Bible study. So, any question you want to ask about the Bible? Yes, ma'am.
It's not really about the Bible, though.
Oh, that's all right. I know everything about everything. Is it about your mother-in-law?
What?
Oh, okay.
What makes
it
good?
What makes the moon look red? Saw that coming in, did you? You're not the only one. What makes the moon look red? Well, here's what you got. You want the technical term is atmospheric refraction. We'll just wait till Sandy gets done here. Whatever she's doing. Now, you know how you know she's grown spiritually? Because when she first started coming here, she wouldn't say anything to anybody. Now she's up running around through the whole Bible study. That's growth, spiritual growth. Just kidding you. Now, here's the reason why the moon is... And you know, sometimes when you look and see it, when it starts to come up, it's huge, and then it gets higher, it gets normal. Do you ever know what that is? Okay, well, it's the same deal. What you got is this. Huh? Why is the moon red? Yes. And that is a Bible question, by the way. But anyway. Huh? No. Well, I mean, not exactly. But here's the deal. The lower anything is in the atmosphere, the more dirt you've got to look through, or more smog or whatever it is. So when you see the moon coming up, and I think if you're looking straight about 3 to 4 or 5 degrees off the horizon, you're looking through about 100 miles of crud. If you're at about that angle, you're looking at about 20 miles of crud. And when you're straight overhead, you're looking at about 5 miles. In other words, it gets clearer as it goes up. That's why a lot of times you'll see stars on the horizon are twinkling, where up here it's all the crud in the atmosphere that's turbulence and all the dirt. You're looking through all the haze, so it makes a darker reddish cast on it. And it also, because at that angle the light refracts through the dirt, it makes it look bigger. And then when it gets up in clear air, it turns white again, and then it goes back to its normal, well, it doesn't go back to its normal size, but it appears to be the size that it really is, because it's not, the light's not being refracted from an angle. So that's why it looks red, other than when it's in an eclipse. It'll look dark, dusky, huey red when it goes through an eclipse. But that's the same thing, because what you're doing is, all you're doing is, when the Earth kind of blocks it out, you're really looking through the atmosphere of the Earth again, you're seeing all the dirt. That's why if you're looking through a telescope, or the best way is to let it get as high as it can in the sky, because it's more steady that way and it's more clear. You can get nights when it's good, but it'll always be a little hectic down on the horizon. So that's why.
So how is it a Bible question?
Pardon me?
How is it a Bible question?
Well, only because of the fact that in Job chapter 25:5 it talks about the fact that the moon shineth not, and the fact that the moon reflects the light of the sun. And you can make there are so many applications you can make from it. Obviously, like we've talked about before, when an eclipse takes place and the Earth comes in between the sun and the moon, it's a picture of a Christian fellowship. Well, depending how far you want to take it and what you want to do with it, I mean, there's all kinds of spiritual applications. The more you're looking at a Christian through the filth of this world, see what I'm saying? The more he gets distorted, and the only way to get out of that is, you know, confession of sin, pleading the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:9. So, I mean, there's a number of applications you can make to those things. So that would be that's what I was making a reference to. But that's a good question. How many are taping the UFO thing tonight on television? Oh, me and Galen are. Huh? Sure, $5. No problem. Anyway, I will have a copy of it if anybody wants to borrow it. So does that answer your question? Oh, who's doing it, Galen? Peter Jennings is doing a two-hour thing on tonight on UFOs, how that government. I mean, the little trailer that he put on at 6 o'clock news or 5:30 news when he does the report was the Air Force base out there in the west someplace that everybody on the Air Force base saw it. A B-52 tracked it on radar. It come up sideways with the plane, and the pilot described it as a dome shape, everything. It was right off his wing, and his radar tracked it. They got pictures of it on radar, because they had cameras on the radar, and guys on the ground were driving out to a missile silo to fix something, and they saw it come off the ground when it went up. And then the official USO report was that they all saw Venus rising in the east. Which, my official statement is, when Venus is flying off your wing at 30,000 feet and rising off the ground, it's late and time to go home, and you've had too much to drink. So... but that should be interesting tonight. But anyway, people are weird, man. They just don't figure it out. But if you have a Bible, you're in an elevated position. You're soaring like an eagle instead of walking with the turkeys. All right, next question. Yes, Nancy. I can't hear you.
I know that Ephraim is a wicked tribe. Is there any, on the other 11 tribes, is there anything that might help me with that study, just to know the characteristics of
all 12 tribes?
Yeah.
The only place, and yes there is, and the place that I would say would be back here in Genesis, where Jacob makes his reference to the 12 tribes. He does it in 49, but he does it again. Or he does it maybe, but it's done again here. Let me see where it's at here. Okay, yeah, for Genesis 49 will work. Now here you got where Jacob calls his sons together, and he says kind of like a one-liner about each tribe, and you could take from that and start there. And it's just like, for instance, in verse 9 he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. And my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, there he makes a statement that then the kingly line is going to be Judah, and the scepter is not going to depart until Shiloh comes. That's Christ. So it's a... And I'll tell you something else. Look at 49:1. It says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which befalleth you in the last days. Well, there you go. So now we already got a key to what he's talking about here is going to be the last 3,000 years of history then that he's focusing on. Look at verse 11. Binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine. Well, there's the first coming of Christ, because Christ rides on the ass's colt when he goes into Jerusalem. So, all this stuff here is, I would say, are the basic character concepts of each tribe. And that's where I'd start. Now, there's another place in here, too. see here. Yeah, come over here in Genesis 29. Now here again, you got the starting in 29, end of the chapter, going all the way through 30. And then you got to jump over to the 11th one is in verse 22. Then you got to jump over to 35:18 for the last one. That's Benjamin. But there, the 12 tribes are mentioned again. And here's where you get the stones that are with them. Now all that together ties together and builds a composite character of each tribe. And then whatever else you can find. But those are the two places I'd start with, if you can decipher those out. Next question. Coffee's ready? This will make up for getting on here a little while ago. Next question. Yes, yes, ma'am.
Something she asked kind of made me think of something. I hear a term used, backsliding.
Mm-hmm.
And although I don't find it in the New Testament, is that something legit?
Yeah, that's a good question. Now, her question was, we've all heard of the term, and we've all used the term, I know I have, and it's a common term within Christianity called backsliding. And backsliding, her thing was, you don't find it in the New Testament, and therefore is it an appropriate term? And you're right, you don't find it in the New Testament. And it's not a New Testament term, and it really isn't an accurate description of an out-of-fellowship Christian. But where you do find the term backsliding is in the Old Testament, over and over again, connecting with backslidden Israel. Israel, that's where the term comes from. And of course, Israel is backslidden because she's departed, she's away from God. But we don't find the term in the New Testament for a Christian. And technically speaking, it's not even though we use it, it's like the word demon. That's not a Bible word at all. There isn't anywhere in the Bible where you find the word demon. That's a man-made word of a transliteration from the Greek. The Bible calls them devils. There's one devil and then there's devils. There's one son of God and then there's sons of God. But everybody uses the word, and everybody knows what the word means. But you're right; it's not in either case are they biblically accurate, as far as absolutely, you know, being right on the money of what it, usually terms in the Bible usually carry with them a doctrinal concept that when you change the term, you lose the concept. Now, I know that's true in demons, because if you take the word demon over devil, you really miss a lot in the Bible. It's not so much bad with backsliding, but it's still not the correct term to use. I wouldn't correct somebody from using it, because everybody knows what it means. But I guess you just got to know what it doesn't mean, too, and then just go on with life. But it's one of those things that you're going to hear all the time. And you're right. Technically speaking, the only place you ever find it is in the Old Testament, dealing with backsliding Israel. And it's not a term. Technically speaking, a Christian cannot backslide, see? The reason why Israel could is because Christ was not in them and they were not in Christ. So they could backslide from God. But you can't, because he's in you and you're in him. So from a doctrinal standpoint, if you're going to get down to the nitty-gritty on the Bible doctrine of it, a Christian cannot backslide or cannot be backslidden. They're either in the flesh or they're in the spirit. Or they're walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. So they can't backslide from God because, you know, he's in you. You can't get away from him. So that's the technical difference between the two. Israel's not in Christ. God is not in them. God is dealing with them as a nation, not as individuals. So therefore, the term fits to the nation of Israel leaving and going away from God. A child of God can't leave God. I mean, we use the term, but you can't. You can get out of fellowship and you can walk after the flesh instead of after the spirit, but he's still living inside you. So that's the technical difference between the two. And that's a very good question because you hear that a lot. Does that help you? Anybody want me to clarify that at all? Because that's one of those things. I'm coming to you. Just hang on a minute here. I'll get to you. I'm coming. I just want to make sure everybody got that? Okay, Carol, you're on.
Okay, same thing.
Thank you for that question. Next question. No, go ahead.
But I want to ask, well, I hear a lot of people that are supposed to be Christians say that they've backslidden and that they, you know, once that happened, that they didn't have a way to go on to heaven. I mean, they go to heaven, but they, God will judge them as according to what they have done, and they wouldn't be able to, this would be going back up into the judgment day when, am I thinking the judgment day in the,
you mean like the judgment seat of Christ?
Sleep
apnea is at work. Oh, that's all right. Like the judgment seat of Christ?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And when it's time to come back to fight for the...
at the second coming of Christ, they won't get to come back?
Right.
Yeah.
Because of the wrongdoings that they've done. And even though that you have... ask the Lord for forgiveness for the things that you've done, that he still is going to judge you from, regardless. Is that true?
No. And here again, I don't know. You know, I can't be responsible for everything everybody teaches, so I don't know all the ins and outs of what somebody has said to you. All I know is what the Bible teaches. And that is, God deals with us as far as our sin in three fashions. Once you get saved... at that point, when you get saved, then God deals with you as a sinner. And when you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, at that point, when you get saved, then God never looks at you as a sinner again. At that point, God looks at you as His Son. So for the rest of your life on this planet, after you get saved, God deals with your sins as the sins of a father and a son. Now, that's all found in the book of 1 John. When you die or the rapture takes place and you go to the judgment seat of Christ, God doesn't judge you for your sins because they were judged at Calvary. He doesn't judge you for the things you did in your flesh because they were dealt with on this earth, because you either confess them and God forgives you of them, or God chastises you as a father chastises his son and he deals with them that way. So when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for your sins. You're not judged as a son. The judgment seat of Christ, you're judged for your service. And that service will be based on your attitude of heart toward the Word of God and what God had called you to do, and whether your attitude of heart was lined up with that or your attitude of heart was lined up with the world. Now, obviously, the second two go somewhat hand in hand. But, again, and I go back to this, and I'm telling you, Christianity in America... in the 20th century has gotten so far from the Word of God that we look at things in the big pieces and we don't see them in the exactness of it. You know, I was thinking this, and it just kind of hit me. In fact, you know when it hit me? Did anybody watch Ben-Hur last night? I always have to watch Ben-Hur. And I was watching that thing and I was thinking about the Bible and the thing, and it just hit me. This thing of spiritual growth. And I got looking at it and I got thinking about, you know, because we're in the middle of it and all this, and I was thinking about how that, you know, the concept of growing spiritually and going through these seven stages that we're going to begin to talk about on Sunday. And I thought to myself, I was just thinking, you know, and I was thinking, you know, what are some of the, because I'm always thinking of different angles to lay things out, and I was thinking, now what are some things that, and this was during the chariot race on the fourth lap, by the way. And I say, what are some of the attributes of really growing spiritually other than just the normal things? And it just hit me. One of the things, and you'll hear this again when we get to this point of it, but when you get to the part of the aged, and you get to the point where someone is really, you know, spiritually mature as far as an elder situation, one of the things that spiritual growth does for you, that it makes the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God, it makes things more exact. You don't look at things in big pieces. You look at them in small, exact concepts. And the judgment of God for a Christian is a lot like that. We look at it in the gigantic concept, oh yes, someday God is going to judge us. The older you get, the more you focus on what is He really going to look at in that judgment. You start to get more exact with it. You start to focus on, okay, it's a judgment. But what is He going to judge? Oh, He's going to judge my attitude of heart for being a service. What does that mean? And the older you get, the more the Bible just doesn't become gigantic big blocks. It becomes small, intimate pieces that really zero in on concepts that, you know, I know in my own life, there's things that even as much as I've read the Bible over my life and come through it, there's things that now at my age that 20 years ago, even 30 years ago, you know, I saw in conceptual form, but now I see them in a very exact form. I mean, it's just like once it was here, now it's focused. And you can see the intricate parts of it. And that's a lot of what the judgment as a servant is going to be. And remember I told you that when you go back to Kings and Chronicles, you find in that listing back there of kings, and I believe this with all of my heart, and I believe this is the exactness of the judgment seat of Christ and what this concept is. You find all these kings back here where He talks about the fact that some of them do right, some of them do wrong. He goes through a whole scenario of different, you know, one of the goals I got this year, and I've not had time to do it yet because everything else I'm trying to get ready, but I want to go back and thread through those, and I want to list all the different things that He says. I want to see what they represent. There's got to be some pattern to that. I mean, He'll say that one guy did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. And I ask myself, now how can you do what's right without a perfect heart? It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it does now that I'm as old as I am and I look back on it and I see it. And He goes through all these things that these kings do. And He compares every one of them to the most perfect king that Israel ever had. That was David. Some of them, He says, he did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. Some of them, He says, he did what was right, but not with a perfect heart as his father David. Now, there's a difference between those two. What is the difference? I ain't got a clue, but I'll let you know as soon as I figure it out. But I'm saying there are the different attitudes of heart that people have, even in serving God and doing what they think is right, because God has a different standard of what is right than what many of God's people have, because they don't have the absolute standard that tells them what God wants. And you see it in every aspect. And I really believe, honest to goodness, I really believe that the judgment seat of Christ, I know God is going to judge us He judges us at the cross as a sinner. On this life right now, He judges you and I for our fellowship on a daily basis and the things we do in the body. We either confess them or God deals with us on them and chastises us with it. But once it's done, it's put away. But at the judgment seat of Christ, those two issues aren't going to come up. What's going to come up is the attitude of my heart as far as service. Now, that can only mean one thing. That means that God has given me up. And this is where this thing in Romans chapter 12 about the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that fits right into those kings back there. Some of God's people. Now, the will of God is being more like Christ every day of my life. That is the ultimate goal for me and everybody in this room. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that'll be the standard. Where in the Old Testament kings, David was the standard. At the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to be the standard. Now somebody says, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says that I'm to have his mind. I'm to let his mind be in me. God's given me a perfect book. He's given me a perfect role model. He's given me everything to make me more like Christ every day. What keeps me from doing it, or what drives me to do it? Only one thing: my attitude of heart. And when somebody sees what they have, understand what God's program is, understand where they fit into it, and they see the exactness of how it all lays out, then the judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be based on God whacking you or me or anybody else because you did something stupid down here. Because either you realized it was stupid and God forgave you for it, and that's what the Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, or confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if that's true, then he can't bring that up at the judgment seat of Christ again. If that's true, then he didn't forgive me, and he didn't cleanse me from it, because I got to give a double account for it. That can't happen. See? So that takes care of that side of it. That leaves the servant side. And the servant side has to be attitude of heart. When I get there, God is going to look at my attitude of heart based on a perfect book, based on a perfect model, based on me understanding what God wanted me to do with my life, and then putting everything else out of the way, recognizing that I was born in 1950, I'm going to die in whenever, and I've got 50, 60 years to do what I got to do for God, and then I fade away as a vapor in a leaf. I'm cut down like the mown grass, but I have a small sliver of something to do. And God is going to reward me and judge me to Christ for figuring that out or blowing that off. And that all comes down to my attitude of heart about that book. Is it really what God said? Did God really mean what he said in it? Did God save me for a purpose? And what is that purpose? And to me, in my mind, in my way of thinking, the most successful man in all of the world as a Christian is simply somebody who finds out what God wants them to do with their life, understand where they're at in relationship to the coming of Christ, and then invest his life doing what God has told him to do. And that's got to be the perfect heart. So this thing about, you know, that God's going to bring it up later and God's going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ and you won't get this. Now, obviously, there's rewards to be lost for not fulfilling that mandate that God has. Absolutely, we know that. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the fire's going to try every man's work of what sort it is. And if a man didn't do what God called him to do, he's going to lose it. If a man did, then he's going to receive a reward, and that reward will be his millennial inheritance. But it's a thing where the idea, and you're right, a lot of people are confused on it simply because we live in a day and age where there's a lot of confusion about the Word of God, and most people don't have a clue about it. So they're left to their own devices, and they come up with a lot of weird stuff, and then they put that stuff on somebody else who knows less about it than they do, and then they get confused on it, and it just follows the pattern. But the Bible is very safe and very clear in saying that God, as a Christian, there's three judgments in my life. I was judged on Calvary's cross as a sinner when Christ died for me. The moment I accepted him my personal Savior, God doesn't look at me as a sinner anymore. Now he looks at me in this life right now as his son. And I'm either a good son or a bad son. Right now I'm either about my Father's business or I'm doing my own business. But at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll give an account, not for what I did, because that's dealt with here, but my attitude of heart about a book that God gave me that tells me what to do. And that's the best way I can figure it.
Well, what about when you're, this person that I was talking about, well, she was getting ready to be cremated, she's dying, and she's only got a few days. She's going to be cremated, and she was worried about, you know, if she should show her body or before a cremation, or what God would think of her going ahead and having a cremation done and not showing the body, and would she be able to, or would he be able to put her up there because of the ashes being
scattered?
Yeah, well, they're scattered, but I mean, when they're going into this furnace, and how do they know that somebody else is ashes aren't still in their ashes.
Oh, I understand.
Separate, you know.
Yeah. Or you may wind up down in a police property room for 20 years. Who knows?
And if they would feel that, even, you know, burning.
Isn't it strange how people worry more about their body after they're dead than serving God with it while they're alive? That's a strange concept. Well, let me answer it this way. First of all, once you're dead and you left this body, and this body is the temple, and it's empty and you're dead, God doesn't really care what happens to it. What's the difference if she gets cremated and the ashes of somebody else gets mixed in with it or gets lost or whatever, or you bury her in the ground and 100 years from now, Jesus doesn't come, the casket collapsed, the thing collapsed, and there's, 6,000 people buried in the cemetery, and they make a road through it, and they bulldoze everything out, and now she's mixed up with everybody, and now she's a little bit of everybody. A lot of people, and this becomes the problem, Carol, a lot of people, and I know, I'm not talking about you because I know you're smarter than this, but a lot of people don't give God the credit that God's smarter than they are. And that's a problem. People think God looks at things like they look at it. God, what about all the people in World War II that were blew to smithereens? What about the people that were incinerated in any war or in some place? What about the people in 911? Now, here's the problem. Just on the news the other night, they've got over 1,000 people that they can't designate, and they're all in a big box together. What's God going to do with that? Well, God is all-knowing. God knows everything. God doesn't have to have somebody's body to know who they are. Let's look to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll show you a great concept in the Bible called foreknowledge. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, foreknowledge with God is part of God's omnipotence. God knows everything. And it says in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee in the belly, long before they were conceived, long before the fetus was being formed, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now there's a place in 4 and 5 that talks about foreknowledge. God knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. And God had a plan for Jeremiah in his foreknowledge. So if God knows where somebody is before they're even formed, he can certainly know where they're at, no matter what happens to their body after they're dead. And the real key is that your body and my body, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that when God made Adam, he made him out of the dust of the ground. Your body and my body are made up of 14 elements that are found in the ground. So it doesn't make any difference what happens to somebody's body when God wants to resurrect them. He just reaches down and grabs a piece of dirt just like he did Adam, and he forms it because the same components in our bodies are the same components as in the ground no matter where it is. It's God's mind and foreknowledge that makes the difference. God knows us before we're born. He knows us after we're dead. And that's why it doesn't make any difference really what happens to the body, because the body is flesh, and the Bible tells us in the book of Job that it's going back to the dust of the ground anyhow. What is important is the fact that God knows who we are, and that's why he's God. And a lot of times people, they think God, they just, and it's a common thing, they just think God is thinks things like they think them. And of course, again, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. They're different. God thinks on an eternal level. He's God. He knows everything. There could be every person that was ever born on planet Earth from Adam right now to now, and that would be a lot of people, trillions and trillions and trillions of people. and you could put them at 100 million light years away and have them backs turned to you, and God could tell you who everybody's name was, whatever they did, however they did, and every secret thing in their life. That's because he's God. And that's how he doesn't lose track of us. So it doesn't really matter. But the people think that because of the fact that, we think we know there's a resurrection coming. We know that we got to have a body for that resurrection. So because we don't know the scriptures very well, we fall into the trap it must be a proper way to dispose of my body for God to find me and know where I'm at so he doesn't lose me in the process someplace. And that's just not true. Because it doesn't matter if you're cremated, doesn't matter if you're put in a gold-lined casket. In time, you will turn to dust no matter where it is. And it doesn't make any difference. And that's the overall concept. But it's hard to get people sometimes to see that.
Well, she's 86.
Yeah, and the older they are, the harder it is, because they've lived their life one way. They've got pretty well set in their ideas. Huh?
I said she wants to know it, but I'm not smart enough to show her.
Yeah, well, you know what? In a case like that, just tell her. Don't try to show her. Just try to comfort her as best you can by talking her through it and telling her about it. And I wouldn't make it real complicated. I'd just say, you know what? God knew who you were before you were ever born. Well, he's certainly going to know who you are after you're dead. Yeah, so it's a thing where, and another easy way that I would do it is that the Bible talks about over there in the book of Revelation that when a person gets saved, God writes their name down in the Lamb's book of life. And I'd say, you don't have to worry about it. God's got your name down in the book. And he'll just open up the big old book, say, hey, Gertrude, hit it the road. Up you'll come. Simple as that. Does that help you, honey?
Yes.
That's a good question. That's an honest question. Yes, Gertrude?
Wouldn't you suggest that would be...
I don't suggest nothing.
From that question she asked, wouldn't it be better to suggest to show the body so that when people come, if they lay it, it says something about it's better to go to the house in mourning than the house of
death. Well, yeah. Well, but you can do that without a body. You could do that with ashes in an urn. But it's what the person wants, It's one of those things where here's the thing. It doesn't. And that's right. Some people have a better time of closure when they see the body. And that's true. Other people, it just comes down to the circumstances and the situation and what that person wants to do. It's not wrong any way she goes. There's no wrong way to die. There's only a wrong way to go. See? So it's a thing where if she's saved, God doesn't care one way or the other. You can look at it that way, and then you could say, well, but so-and-so donated his body to science, and his body donated to science helped some doctor grow that helped somebody through this who got saved 5 years later that wouldn't have made it 5 years at the doctor. So you see how that thing, you just can't say one way or the other. That's why God says it's up to you. It's whatever you want to do. There's no hard and fast rule for it. That's one of those things that it's within your liberty in Christ that God doesn't care one way or the other. There's no law, there's no rule on it in the Bible. Thou shalt not be cremated is not in the Bible. That's very good, Carol. That's a good question. Thank you. Those are things we all think about. Those are things that you probably all get into and work with somebody at some point or the other or in your relationship with people, I've always been for the one that signed the back of your thing for being an organ donor, see? Now my wife has a real problem with that because she thinks that if they know that they need a heart and you're not quite dead yet, they'll just go ahead and kill you and take your heart, see? Huh? Oh, that's right, because when they pick you up at the crash site and they say, "You got it? Did you find her license?" Yeah, her name is Barb Alexander. How is she? She's. I think she might make it if we get her there. Don't take your time because she signed her license. She's donating. Is that where they work, honey? Okay.
You might just say she's donating.
Honey, you know what? Put it on eBay as far as I'm concerned. One liver. One brain. Abby Normal. Remember the old Frankenstein? What brain did you bring me? Well, I don't know what his name was. His name was Abby Normal. Remember that? Oh, okay. Anyway, next question. That is good. This is fun tonight. Anybody else? Yes. Go ahead, Carol.
Well, I have another one.
That's fine. You haven't been here for a long time. You can ask any question you want. Get back up to speed.
In the beginning, when God made us, and Adam and Eve had their children, and they had their children, and they had their children. We're all brothers and sisters. Was brothers and sisters in the beginning? Well, what did that make us? I mean, if you had
a day late and a dollar short in some cases.
If it's a brother and a sister now, instead of back in the beginning. Well, they call that incest. Back there having children and because, I mean, what were they?
Well, let's go back to Genesis here, and I'll show you what you got here. Let's go back to probably Genesis, and that's another good question. And you hear that a lot, too. I mean, you know, one of the questions that I hear for years, you know, where'd Cain get his wife? You know, like, well, same place you got yours, dating. Let's see here. Let's come to chapter 4 here. Now, here's where Cain and Abel show up, and despite the obviously difficulties with Cain and Abel here, we won't focus on that, but let's talk about the question here. Now, what you got here is before the flood, obviously the atmosphere is totally different, and I would say everything is different than after the flood. That is the first thing you've got to recognize and understand. Men are living to be 600, 700, 800, 900 years before the flood. After the flood, it sharply decreases. You're going to find that it looks like that all the stuff that man ate not only grew in trees, but the stuff that grew, what we would call growing under the ground, really somehow grew on the ground. There's no pain in childbirth. Doesn't seem to be any restrictions on having children. They can have as many as you want. A lot of things are different before that flood than after the flood. And the truth of the matter is, Cain and Abel, when the Bible says in verse 17 verse 4, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, obviously Cain married one of his descendants, one of his sisters. Now here's the problem you have. And this is what most people don't understand. Now, the Bible focuses on Cain, Abel, and Seth, and it focuses on it for a reason because of what they represent. But Adam and Eve are having a lot other kids that aren't found in the Word of God, because the truth of the matter is, as Carol said, we all come from Adam and Eve. Now, what you've got here from what takes place in Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, which is not too apparent here until you sit down and put a pencil to it and do the math, is that from the opening of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where Adam knew Eve, up to verse 17, where Cain knew his wife, is probably about 300 or 400 years. Now, that's something that most people don't take into consideration because, for whatever reason, I don't know why, people just don't think of time in the Bible. And what you got here, I mean, you can turn one page in the Bible and move 800 years. So you got to remember here that what's taken place from what happened in verse 1 up here could be 400 years. Usher gives the date of 4:1 as 4003 B.C. and gives Cain leaving with his wife or knowing his wife building a city in 3875. So there you are. So you got some time there. It'd be safe to say, figuring out what's going on, that when verse 17, when Cain chose his bride, there probably was anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people on this planet. Well, I mean, you have a thing where it's, you know, people are having multiple babies. There's no pain, or there's pain in childbirth, but people are living long times. They're having, you know, where you don't stop having kids when you're 40. These people have kids when they're 200, 300 years old. I mean, how many kids could you have in 200 years? Well, then multiply that 200 by another 200 by another 200 by another 200. See, there, where you're going. Well, let me say this. I'll tell you this. I'll give you a prescription. I'll come right back to you here. Adam knew his wife. Adam and Eve are obviously the only two people in chapter 4. By the time you get to chapter 6, where Noah is, and chapter 6 is 2353 B.C. All right, somebody put a pencil to this. Subtract 2353 from 4003 B.C. What's the difference?
A thousand six hundred years? Yeah,
1650. 1600 years. Okay? All right. In those 1600 years, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, by a conservative estimate, there was 5 billion people on this planet in 1600 years. All because of the long longevity, you see. So that's the first problem. People don't take into consideration the fact that there is a time element here. It's not just, I mean, yeah, you read 17 verses and you think, wow, we're here all at the same time, but that's not true. There's some process of time here, and Adam and Eve are having other kids that are not in the story because the whole earth is overpopulated by them and their descendants. And it's a thing where you got to focus on the fact that Cain and Abel and Seth represent three major themes in the Bible. That's why they're focused. But when it says he knew his wife, he obviously married one of his sisters, but it was a long down the line. It wouldn't be a problem if, you know, your sister was 1,000 people removed or, you know, 500 people removed. She wouldn't really be your sister anymore. The problem with having relations or marrying a close blood is the bloodline. But the farther you bleed out that bloodline by having children and then diversity of other people and children, and it bleeds that line, and that's why we all are different today. So it's a thing where you got to see it from the Bible standpoint of time. And then you got to look at the time period you're in, the things that are different. And they live a long time. They're having kids all that time. I was wrong before. I had my time wrong. There is pain in childbirth. This is after the fall. But still, I mean, they're having There isn't any record of any wars. There isn't any record of any diseases or death. By the time we get to 17, Enoch has enough people around him that he's building a city. And in 1600 years, in Harry Rimmer's book, which is, and there's another one by Whitcomb called The Genesis Flood, that are probably two definitive works. They're old books, they're way out of print. Whitcomb, in his book on Genesis, The Genesis Flood, says conservatively there was 4.5 billion people on this planet when Noah stepped into that ark. And that's a conservative estimate. He said probably maybe 5.5 billion. But you see, we're always bombarded with the idea that there was just a few cavemen out there running around, you know. And a couple, some tribes, you know, still wearing loincloths. No, they were a very sophisticated society. So got to take the time element into play here and see that there's a lot of going on here in this period of time, simply because people are living a long longevity of life and they're having kids, and you start multiplying that very quickly, and you got a lot of people.
Well, where does the homosexuality come in, that in the Bible, when the Lord went in and he wiped all that out, and now it's all back again, probably worse than ever, and they go back to the Bible that that's the way they were born, because it went back in the beginning.
I don't know of anybody in the Bible that the Bible says was born a homosexual.
It doesn't have anything in the Bible about anything like that.
The only thing that's in the Bible about him is God killing them because they are homosexual. Now you can go, it's a thing where there's nowhere you can go justify, anybody can go justify legitimately from the Bible that anybody in the Bible was born a homosexual. I mean, there just isn't in there at all. How do you tell them not to be that way, be a homosexual? I think God's program was probably the best. Just kill them. Well, how do you prove on that? No, I'm just kidding you. Well, I'm half kidding you.
I wouldn't want to tell him that.
No. But you're into a whole thing now. I mean, you know, at that point in their life, you're probably not going to tell them anything. So I wouldn't, doesn't mean I wouldn't witness to them, but, and that doesn't mean I wouldn't keep them honest. If somebody said to me, I'm the way I am because, you know, that's the way people were in the Bible. I just hand him a Bible and say, show me where that's at. And then I say, I'll be back in 20 years. It's not in there, you see. I mean, you know, a lot of times people say things because they don't think that the people they're talking to know where it's at. And so if you just call their hand on it and say, well, really, where's that at? It's at that point in their life, you're not going to get them to, you're not going to say homosexual is wrong. They're going to say it is. Okay, then I'm going to quit being that then. No, that ain't going to happen.
So you don't think there's a chance?
Huh?
You don't think that there would be a chance to win them over or just?
Very slim chance. Based on what Romans 1 says, that by the time a man or a woman gets to that point and stage in their life, the Bible says that God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. And at that point, it's tough. I mean, I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's hard. It's tough. So, yeah, you're limited on what you can do with that. There are natural sins in the Bible, and then there's unnatural sins in the Bible. The natural sins in the Bible will always be connected with your flesh. The unnatural sins in the Bible will always be connected with demonic spirits. And homosexuality is unnatural, and it's connected with demonic activity. So, That's what you're dealing with. That help you? Give him my phone number. I'll talk to him.
Okay.
Yeah. I'll just tell him God's going to kill him. No, I won't. That's good. And that next question. Moving right along tonight. We're running the whole gamut here from A to B. Pam? Yes? Oh, Gail, you have your hand up? Oh, go ahead.
It's kind of related.
That's all right.
It's Numbers chapter
9. What is it?
Numbers chapter
1. Well, no, I know. That's a great question, and you're right. You see this all the time. I mean, you know, and this is what I'm just going to be honest with you. This is what higher education does. Higher education exists for one purpose. And I say higher education outside the local church, because the local church is the media by which God it expected you to learn the Word of God and grow through the Word of God. And if you're going to get a higher education, it's in that sense. But higher education exists for one purpose. And that is, it will always exalt itself above God and always downplay God and upplay man. And, you know, you go to a Bible college, even conservative Bible colleges today, they'll have a class that's either called problem texts, or they'll have a class that's called higher criticism. And higher criticism is simply higher education criticizing portions of the Word of God because of the fact that they found what they call discrepancies in the Bible. This would certainly be one of them. A guy would get up and he'd say, now, obviously this number can't be right because there's no way that the nation of Israel could put forth that many people for war. And, you know, and first of all, the guy has absolutely no evidence one way or the other how many they had coming out to even make that statement. But there's something in man that just can't, he just cannot keep his hands off the Bible. Now, the problem text class is a class that shows you what I call, or what they call, the problem text in the Bible. There's probably about 40 places in your Bible that are problematic. When I say they're problematic, I mean that you got to study a little bit to answer them. And the answers are all found within the Bible itself. But man, again, is going to default to the position that instead of saying, well, you know what, the Bible is right even when I don't understand it, higher education erases that and says the Bible's wrong where I can't understand it because I'm highly educated. Therefore, they don't look at the Bible as God's book. They look at the Bible as something that man wrote that they are educated above, so therefore they have the ability to tell you what's wrong and what's right with it. And the problem texts, there are no problem texts in the Bible. You know, there's about 68 so-called contradictions in the Bible that are out and out. You read it here one place, you read it another place, the same thing, and it's different. And out of those 60 or so, 40 of them can be laid out just by looking at the context. The remaining 20 can be laid out and figured out by just running some references and verses and picking up keywords. But see, a man doesn't do that. I'm talking about saved man now. I mean, unsaved man, obviously. But in Galen's question is, you know, why does man have to do that? And I'll tell you why. Because the number one, the first sin in this whole universe wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. The first sin in this universe wasn't the devil trying to get them to eat the forbidden fruit. The first sin in the universe was somebody saying, I will be like the Most High God, and trying to exalt himself above the throne of God. And that will be the number one problem of man, pride, to educate himself above God, to get higher than God, to stand in judgment of God, making himself that he is God. That is the first, think of it this way, that is the first sin in the Bible. It's also the last sin in the Bible. You know what the last sin in the Bible is? It's the Antichrist sitting down in the throne in Jerusalem claiming himself to be God. It's not only the first sin in the Bible, it's the last sin in the Bible. And it's both done by the same man. And a man from both points, every man and woman on the face of this planet, if you don't understand and keep that attitude in check, and we all have it, everybody has that ability to be just like that. I don't care who you are. You have to have that driven out of you by you bringing yourself into subjection to a book. And that's what they can't do. They just can't. They cannot accept a book. They cannot accept pages in a book as an absolute perfect standard given by God that just is without error, because man cannot stand God in his basic form, and his basic problem is he wants to be like the Most High God. I mean, the thing that tripped the trigger for Eve was, in the day you eat thereof, you shall know. You should be like the gods, knowing. I mean, boy, you know, I mean, devil knew what he was doing. I mean, that's why he came to the woman. The woman said, well, it's pretty stuff and it's really nice, but when she heard the word, you eat this, you can know, she said, give it to me. I want to know. Okay. Wasn't a very good woman joke. It's all right. But that's the problem. We want to know, and we want to be like the Most High God. And that's the first sin in the Bible. It's the last sin in the Bible the devil does. And it everything in between. And that's why when you find places like this, and there's 500 places like that in the Bible that man will come to, and they will absolutely just say, you know what, the Bible's flat right wrong, because that couldn't be. That couldn't be. And of course, you know what? For anybody who loves the Bible and believes the Bible and takes the position of the Bible that we ought to take, you know what? You just blow that off like it's nothing. The Bible is right. And when I can't figure it out, it's still right. And it'll never be anything wrong with it. What's wrong is wrong with me, not the book. And that's the kind of attitude you got to have to get you through the judgment seat of Christ. That book's got to be right even when you don't do what's right. You can't ever make the book wrong. You just can't. You just can't. The moment you do, you will stand. Man, just all down through man's history, he has tried to bring God down to his level and elevate himself up to God's level. And that's exactly what man has always tried to do. And he does that through higher education. Higher education will always educate him beyond his intelligence, where he actually thinks he has the ability now to correct God's word. Man, it's ridiculous. Ludicrous is what it is. And it is. It's one of those things that the older you get in the Lord and the Word of God, the more exact you see it. You just see what the problem is all across this country and across the world. It's power. People like power. They like to have power. And there ain't no greater power in this world than to stand in judgment of the Word of God and tell a bunch of young kids, well, that's not right in here, but let me tell you what it really should be. See? That's the problem. So that's what you got. Somebody had their hand up over here. Hey, John.
Kind of along the same thing, maybe, is that in Revelation it says, so it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Is that in a completely total spiritual sense of the depravity of man, or do the technological aspects apply also? Was it like that then?
Yeah, I take it to mean where it says in Matthew, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. I take that to believe that it's talking about every aspect of it. It's at face value there. That their society was just like ours, it was much more advanced than our society. And the reason why I know that is true is you have some other key elements here. First of all, you have man living to be, the oldest man in the Bible is 986 years old, Methuselah, who was a brother of Mephibosheth. Methuselah is 986 or something like that. He's the oldest man in the Bible. And you know why nobody ever lived to be 1,000 years old? Because of the 1,000-year, Methuselah was the oldest. Nobody ever lived to be 1,000. You know why? Because 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So no man ever lived to be 1,000. That's why. In case somebody asks you that. But anyway, you got a little thing there where, you got people living to be 600-700 years old. The languages have not been divided yet. That doesn't happen in Genesis 11. There seems to be a one-world unified system. And just stop and think what it would be like if all the... Look how far we have come with man only living to be 80 years old. I mean, the great minds that has given what we have today, you know, guys like Thomas Edison, Alexander Graham Bell, all those guys that... George Washington Carver, everybody who contributed, who was a great mind, a great inventor, who come up with all kinds of things, they all did that in a lifespan of 60, 70, 80 years. And one of the things was that all of those guys didn't live in the same country. What would it be if a man didn't quit, a man just really got his learning curve going and really got his ability going when he was 250 years old? What if a guy with a mind like Einstein, or a guy like with the inventive mind of John Browning or whoever, what if their minds didn't shut down at 80, that they just, their minds really kicked in at 600? 600 years, man, of technology and work and scientific work, and then add to that all the other minds working together, where there's no language barrier, there's no continent barrier, there's no nothing that's keeping you from pulling it all the information and intel together. My goodness, the technology would have been through the roof. And it was, literally. Then you got to add to that one other little factor. And as they got a little alien info. Sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6. And they didn't, I mean, they're the fallen angels. We know they didn't come down just to, take a weekend vacation someplace. They wanted to rule the world. They wanted to build a one-world empire. And you know they brought the secrets of the universe, and they gave them just enough technology where they could get their technology level up to the place where they were advanced much more than probably where we were. And you got that element to add to it. So I'd say, by all given accounts, that it was probably a pretty sophisticated society. And that's why when God drowned it out, because you got to remember, back then before the flood, there was no Atlantic Ocean. There was no Pacific Ocean. There were seas, but there weren't any oceans. And all of the nations that were the great nations were where the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean is right now. And... we talk about Plato wrote about Atlantis, the lost continent. Where'd Plato get his information from? Did he just make that up? No, Plato got that from the ancient Babylonian and the Egyptian writings about a lost continent. It was a great continent. And Plato in his writings puts that continent basically right down what we commonly call the Bermuda Triangle. Now that's another interesting thing, a triangle. Triangles like a pyramid. You know, every ancient religion on the face of this planet, the Chinese, the Burmese, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Incas, the Mexicans, everybody on this planet had some form of pyramid. Now, why? I mean, it all connects together. And this concept of the Bermuda Triangle. Now, I'd be the first one to tell you, I don't think jets crash there or ships disappear there any more than any place else. I don't believe there's any mystical power in the Bermuda Triangle that messes up compasses. And I think, you know, Jack Daniels and rum does that. I don't think there's anything spooky about that at all. But I do know this. I know that there's some element of truth to it. I know that every folklore that man brings up as the boogeyman today has some basis someplace, and it usually goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And I remember, Woody, I told you, we have this, and I remember I told you about they found Atlantis, remember that time we were talking about it? Well, I found it where it's at, it's over here in Genesis. In 1977, Oceanic Explorer Foundation found the remains of a great advanced civilization underwater with a 780-foot pyramid. And it was located right down where the Bermuda Triangle is, where they say the Bermuda Triangle is. There was a highway down there that was covered over, but you could actually see it was cut out that went for miles. And when Plato writes about Atlantis, the lost continent, and he likens it to a Garden of Eden-like place, and his description of it is like the Garden of Eden. And where he put it would be right where the Bermuda Triangle is today, and he wrote that 400 years before Christ was ever born. And as I said, where was his source material? The Egyptians and the Babylonians, which were much more closer to Genesis chapter 6 than he was. But that was his authority. So all that stuff, you got to look at it and put it in perspective. That's why when God drowned it out with a flood, he put those cities, he wiped those things out, and he put those cities underneath where there was man would never find them. He didn't want man. He wanted man to come back, and that's why right after the flood, he separates the nations, he separates the languages, and it all goes to pot, and it takes man 5,000 years to crawl back to where he's at now, which is what they got to in 1,600 years with the help of the sons of God and when man was living a long longevity. And it's just a thing where all these things tie together. Steve, wasn't it you that told me about the fact that they found the bones of giants someplace? Wasn't that you were telling me about? You saw a thing on when they found...
They thought that the flood mixed animal bones and men's bones together.
Yeah.
They found the leg bones that would make guys 26 foot tall.
Yeah. Yep. Anything but the Bible, see? The water had to mix all the bones together, you see? Yeah, right. They just can't get through the Bible. And you'll tell you what, you stick with the Bible and just follow the Bible and put some of this stuff together, you'll be so far ahead of them, they'll never catch up, man. I ain't kidding you. Because the Bible has the record on it. Yes, ma'am.
How did they get the pyramids up back then?
You mean how did they build them?
Stack them.
Mm-hmm.
Stack them?
How do you build modern buildings today? You're right. They didn't have that kind of technology. They probably had a lot better technology. But let me ask you a question. Everybody thinks, you know, the pyramids were built, you know, and all this stuff, and you know, they talk about how that they. Well, let me ask you: how many 30-foot guys do you think it would take to pick up one of them blocks?
A 30-foot?
Yeah. Bible says there were giants in those days. I mean, I'll tell you, the technology, and I'll tell you something else. Even with all the technology we have today, and this ought to give you this ought to shut off warning lights. Even with all the technology we have in the world today, with where we're at, we could still not duplicate the closeness of the tolerances of those pyramids the way they were built. Now you have got to either just stick your head in the sand and say, wow, they really had neat chisels. or you've got to come up with the standard, only rational thing you can. They knew something we didn't know. There isn't anybody on this planet today. And right, moving them blocks away, you know, and you always see the pictures, you know, them putting them on trees, you know, rolling things and pushing them, you know, and all that stuff. Let me tell you something. I don't know how far it got. I don't know how advanced it got. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, my mind can go some places knowing based on what, you know, what they could have done. Yeah. Cut in it at certain angles that when you're in there at night and one of those things up there that one of those shafts is always, you can always look up that shaft and you maybe, I don't know how far you're down, you look at them, that shaft is always centered right on the North Star. Now how they do that? And when they got other things in there, it may be 150 degrees outside in Sahara Desert, but when the vent shafts are cleaned out, the constant temperature inside that pyramid was 69 degrees. Wonder what the temperature, you know what man says the perfect temperature is? 70 degrees. Wonder what it was, perfect temperature in the garden. I'll tell you. Yeah, I mean, there's so many things about it that is just absolutely, and I'll tell you something else. Let me see if I can find it here. I think it's in Isaiah. I can't even think what it says now, but there's a place in here where it talks about, if somebody's got a concordance, look up, I don't know if it's the word monument. Look up, see if there's the word monument in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. And then, if it's not monument, look up memorial. Look up memorial first. Anybody find it? Look in Isaiah, Jeremiah. Well, look up memorial and just see where it pops up. You got it? You find anything, Mary? Look up memorial. Look up memorial.
What's that? It's supposed to be in
Psalms? No. Just look. See how many get. It'll be in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Look up. I don't think it's monument. Look. Huh?
Memorial.
Memorial. Look up monument. I mean, the memorial's not?
Memorial's in Nehemiah, but it says the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But have no
I can't even think of a word in the verse now. Look, I thought it was a memorial. It was a memorial.
No. There's several, but let's see.
Nothing in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Look at the word. Check the word upper. U-P-P-E-R. Upper. U-P-P-E-R.
Isaiah.
Isaiah what? It starts out in that day that it will be a memorial, and it splits the upper and the lower kingdoms. No. When I changed my notes over my Bible, I must not have made that reference, or if I did, I didn't make it good enough to. But I'll find it. But You don't see anything in upper? And I, you know what? I'm just pulling words out of my head here. That may not, I cannot remember what the verse said. I know what it looks like, but. Border. Look up the word border. Look up the word border. Border, as in Mexican border, as in. On the border, as in. Yeah, maybe try. I think that's the word. And I may be wrong. I knew it's in one of the prophets, but it may not be Isaiah.
One in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel.
All right, Jeremiah what, Joe?
31:17. I don't know if
that has anything to do. I don't know. Let me look at it. 31:17. No, what's the other one?
Ezekiel
11:10. You know what? Rebecca, I love you. All right, then I don't love you. What is it?
47:13.
Ezekiel? Yeah, you know what? I think that's it because it's in the millennial passage on it. Look at Rebecca. 47 what? Nope, that's not it.
What does it say now?
It's going to talk about, it's talking about in the millennium, there's going to be a memorial.
It says north side in verse 15.
Yeah, but this is the borders of the land. This is in Egypt.
What are the words?
Look up the word Egypt. I think maybe it's in Egypt. Huh?
That won't come up at all.
Well, it'll be in one of three books, though. I mean, it'll be in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Well, anyway, what it's talking about is it talks about that whatever this memorial is, it separates the upper and the lower kingdoms of Egypt. And when they surveyed the Great Pyramid sat right on the line that separated the northern and the southern kingdoms of Egypt. That's all I really wanted to say, but I will find that this week. I probably won't sleep tonight till I find it. So leave me your phone number. I'm going to call you about midnight and tell you. By the way, I figured that thing out. Remind me Monday about the 20 pieces of silver versus the 30. 20 pieces of silver and the verse 30. I figured it out. Yep, that's it. You got it. Yeah, I got it marked now too. I just didn't go back far enough. I started at 25 or something like that. Yeah, it's a pillar. That's what it was. It was a pillar. Now watch this. Verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. And in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice, da 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 da. Now watch. In verse 19 says, in that day there shall be an altar of the Lord, a pillar, the border thereof. In 1868, Professor H. Mitchell sent by the U.S. government to survey for the Suez Canal found that the Great Pyramid of Keofia sets on the border of the upper and lower kingdoms of Egypt. From the bottom up through the passageway of the Great Pyramid, from the bottom looking directly, as I said, looks directly north star. The pyramid contains within its measurements the earth's diameter, the earth's circumference, and the distance from the earth to the sun. There's also within it three chambers, the king's chamber, the queen's chamber, and in the king's chamber, there's a coffacus. A coffacus is what they put the pharaoh in. Now, the Great Pyramid was never built as a burial tomb, but inside it is a marble coffacus, which is the box that they put the pharaoh in. There was never a pharaoh put in it. Nobody can understand why, but if you take the measurements of the coffacus, it's the exact same measurements of the Ark of the Covenant back in the Old Testament. The Great Pyramid, they say, and there's a number of good books out on it from a Christian standpoint. I mean, some of them you maybe got to be careful. I don't know how extreme they go, but I've even seen some that talk about the fact that the distance from the steps going up from the king's chamber to the queen's chamber mark off the years to the second coming of Christ. The queen's chamber represents the church. The king's chamber represents God. And then there's the queen's chamber represents Israel. The king's chamber represents the God. And then there's supposedly for years and years and years and years and years, there was a third chamber that nobody's been ever to find. They know it's there. They've seen it on as they scan, radar scanned it, but there's no way to get to it. And that would make up the church. That's a mystery one that nobody can find. Every aspect of it lays itself out. It's an incredible. And I'll tell you something else. The pharaohs at some point built the three little pyramids. When the pharaohs built those pyramids, they were burial vaults. And on the top, they covered them with stone, put them with stone and covered them with limestone, but the top capstone was a small pyramid on top of the thing, and it was overlaid with gold. And when the pharaohs got up in the morning, had their morning coffee out on the deck, and the sun was coming up, the sun would glitter off of those capstones, and it would be to their glory, and everybody would ooh and ah, and it would represent the glory. But the Great Pyramid never had a capstone. Never had a capstone. And that tend to archaeologists to believe that it had never been finished. But when you take the Bible standpoint and you see it, and then you find this thing here, that this thing is going to be a pillar to the Lord and a memorial to the Lord, and it's going to be something that's going to represent God to the people in Egypt, well, then it takes on a whole deal, because we know that the universe is like a pyramid, and at the top of that pyramid, the Bible said he stretched out the north over the empty part. And right now, in this great pyramid that God has made, which is our second heaven and our universe, it doesn't have a capstone. There's nothing at the top. But Revelation chapter 21:22, when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it's shaped like a double pyramid, and it comes down and fills the top, and that's the capstone of the pyramid, and that's why the great pyramid doesn't have a capstone on it, because the pyramid of the universe doesn't have one on, but it will when the Lord comes back, and New Jerusalem will make that capstone. And that'll be the crowning gem that'll shine through all eternity. That's why the Bible says there's no need of the sun. That's why by the light of the Lord, and it just glows by its own, because it represents the majesty and the glory of God, just like the little piddly ones down there represented the majesty and the glory of the pharaohs. It's an incredible thing to study. Now, we got to go, but I'm going to tell you one more thing to give you nightmares tonight. Want to know something really weird? When the Great Pyramid was laid out, or when the pyramids are laid out, they're like this. If you ever saw them from a satellite image, you got 1, 2, 3, and then here is the Great Pyramid. You got 1, 2, 3, and the Great Pyramid is right here. Ever saw a survey picture of Mars from one of the Mars landers? Mars has got 3-4 volcanoes on it. Olympus Mons is the biggest volcano anybody can even imagine. Olympus Mons, its base is big as the state of Nebraska. It goes 8 or 9, 10, 12,000 feet in the air. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. But and then there's three smaller volcanoes. You know what? When you look at those things, you got one volcano here, one volcano here, one volcano here, and Olympus Mons here. You got one pyramid here, one pyramid there, and the Great Pyramid there. Go figure that one out. The volcanoes on Mars match the pyramids on Earth. I'll tell you what the answer to that is. The answer to that found the book of Job someplace. I wouldn't even know where to begin to look. But you know what? There ain't no accidents with that thing. There ain't no accidents with that. You know what a volcano is? It's a mountain. You know what a mountain is? It's a pyramid. That's why every time God ever met with man in the Old Testament, for any significant, he always met him on the top of a mountain. You know why? Because over in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, there's spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north, and that's where God's going to all meet us someday. Never quits. Never quits. Never quits. See the trouble you get into when you start studying the Bible? Now that's why man don't like it. Because man in his mind just can't think there's any book on this planet that is smarter than he is. But that's the book right there. That's the book right there. First 5 years I was saved, and I was reading and studying the Bible. Every time I read it, it changed. After about 6, 7, 8 years, I knew that book was alive. In fact, I thought I'd see it moving around the bedroom at night while I was sleeping. After 15, 20, 30 years in that book, let me tell you something. There ain't no book on the face of this planet that is superior to this book, and there isn't any man on it either. That book stands in judgment of everything on this planet because everything runs by it. So when I say hold the line, when I say back to back, when I say fix the leak, buy the book. Buy the book. Buy the book. Let's pray. Lord, we